Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you. You may be seated.
In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, "What are the signs of your coming?" He's coming. I'm glad about that. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that he's going to come in the clouds. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says every eye is going to look upon him. In Philippians, it tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. He's coming in the clouds. Hebrews would tell us, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we believe those clouds are really his saints. And what a massive and marvelous picture it is as we begin to see the saints rolling in with their robes white linen. And as the trump begins to sound, the glory of God, he's coming, isn't he? Paul will write to Timothy, he says, "Every man who has his hope in him purifies himself, as he is pure and has a crown of righteousness." Paul will make mention of that as well as John. There is a purity that takes place when you and I look for the return of Christ, a purging that takes place, if in fact we're true and we're real. Man is oftentimes concerned about the signs that are going to be taking place. God is concerned about, of course, the heart. So that what the disciples are asking is really of the flesh. What are we to be looking for? Christ says, it's less important what you're looking for, and it's more important what I'm looking for. In other words, I'm going to be looking for the heart. So don't be deceived, and don't let the world deceive you, because everything that the world is putting in front of you is of the flesh and of the world, and it is the physical that they're trying to get you focused on, because once they get you focused on the physical, you're not going to see the spiritual, and you're not going to know what I'm doing. He starts off in Matthew chapter 24, and he begins to show us the works of grandeur and how these things are going to be torn down. He shows us that there are going to be so many so-called Christs that are going to come in the final day and throughout the history of man that has come before man and said, "We're the answer. We're the answer to your problems. Turn to us." And how easy it is to begin to see them as the answer. And when the world is going through terrifying times, destabilizing forces begin to move in, and sometimes you just feel like everything's upside down. And what is truth? You feel like you would say the same thing that Pilate says as he comes before Christ at the cross. There's all kinds of influences that are going to throw us off base. And Jesus says continually throughout Matthew 24, don't let them mislead you. It's about your heart. It's not about the signs. Don't let them mislead you. Don't let them come in and hate you so much that you begin to question, am I doing the right thing? Because everybody's going to hate you. I mean, every facet of life, every walk of life, people from every background, every tongue, every nation, even your family is going to hate you. And if you ever put your trust in people or in masses, or in family and friends, don't. Put your trust in God. Because if you do, you'll be shaken. All these things will begin to shake you up. And there are going to be times in which bold and tremendous powers are going to come in defiant against God, forces. And they're gonna take control. I mean, one of the things we read in Revelation is that evil's gonna take control. It's gonna take the throne. It's gonna literally go into the Holy of Holies and declare itself as the power of the world. If you're looking for signs, this is gonna shake you up. But your heart has to be right. And all the way through Matthew 24, it is this message: do not be misled. Once again, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. 24, verse 5, many will be misled. 24, verse 11, many. Verse 12, most. All the way through the chapter. In fact, if you drop all the way down to verse 24 within the passage, it will emphasize, if possible, even the elect will be misled. And as you come to verse 26, he says, don't believe them. Don't listen to what they say. It's no wonder that by the time he comes to verse 42, he says, be on the alert. Now, once again, what am I on the alert for, and how can I really be prepared? And he says, I know your tendency is going to be to look at the external. Don't. And he gives us this marvelous parable, verse 32, the parable of the fig tree. And the parable of the fig tree, interestingly enough, is a tree that is speaking to us. The tree itself is speaking to us. And the lesson that it's teaching us is that I'm the one that will tell you when summer is. Summer is not telling me when summer is. That's an interesting tree. Because the thought initially is that, oh, the tree sees that it's summer and it goes, let's put forth the leaves. That's not the parable of the fig tree. If you look in the passage, it says this, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that it's telling you, the tree's telling you, that summer is near. Now we talked about the fact that this tree is the last one really to bloom. And so it goes into actually the summer. All the other trees are going, hey, it's springtime. How do you know? Well, the seasons are telling us this. But the fig tree goes, no, I'll tell you when it's summer. And when you see that budding of that fig tree, when everything, and it's talking about the leaves becoming, the branches becoming tender and the sap beginning. And God has really given us this marvelous picture of, if I could put it this way, which if you've ever read the book of Zechariah, you see the sap or the oil within the tree that really is a lesson of the Spirit of God within. In fact, God gives that example of two prophets, like they were trees, the olive trees. But if you can begin to understand that God is saying from the inside out, that tree begins to reach up to the heavens and go, it's time. Christ is telling us, you'll know when it's time. You'll know when it's time before the signs come, because I'm going to be telling you in your heart. You're not going to be like everybody else, because the day is going to overtake them. What will the day be like? Well, he tells us within the passage it's going to be just like the days of Noah. I mean, if you look in verse 37, it says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. It's interesting, as you read that particular story in Genesis chapter 7, God turns to Noah and he says, okay, it's time to get in the ark. Now, if you read a little bit further in that particular chapter, he then turns to Noah and he says, and in 7 days, I'll make it rain. Now, I have one simple question. Did it rain first, or did he get in the ark first? And did he get in the ark right when it rained, or did he get in the ark 7 days before it rained? You see, God is letting his people know what's going on. This is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples. I'm telling you beforehand because you're my friends. And God doesn't leave his friends in the dark. But it's because of the relationship with him. Jesus says, because you're my friends, you'll know these things. Because we have a relationship, you know these things. And God is saying in this passage, you need to work on the relationship, because there's no way that you're going to be attuned to what I'm doing if you're not with me in the relationship. It says this within the passage of Matthew 24, verse 37. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which are before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. Where are they focused? On the world. And they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. What made him enter, and why didn't they? And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What are the signs? Jesus is telling them, I'm coming. He tells them very clearly, I'm coming. But don't worry about the external. You worry about the heart. It'll be for this purpose that he will close the chapter the way that he does. You see, because as you look at verse 45 to the end of the chapter, he begins talking to us about not only being alert, but what being alert means. And what being alert means is that you are faithful. And from here on, his mantra will be faithful. Because it's that fidelity that is going to save you. In fact, he starts off in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible servant? In verse 46, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing. There's a continuance there. It even makes mention in verse 48 that, you know, some feel like, well, he's not going to come for a long time. But the point is that you remain faithful. And as he goes into chapter 25, he talks about a parable of the virgins, and some were prudent and some were foolish. And what is it that really defines the ones that were prudent and the ones that were foolish? Well, the ones that are prudent are faithful. They were ready. In fact, it says at the end of chapter 25, verse 13 of this particular incident, of this particular story, be on the alert then, would be a conclusive statement, for you do not know the day or the hour. Why should I be on the alert? What does being on the alert mean? It means faithful. It means you continue to do what I've called you to do. If you look in verses 14 through 30, he now tells another story. And what is the story about? Well, the story is about a man that leaves his talents to people. And he comes back and when does he come back? Well, they don't know. But what is he looking for? Well, verse 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful in a few things. Verse 22, one also who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me. That's an entrustment. And then in verse 23, Master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful. All the way through, it's about fidelity, it's about faithfulness, it's about continuance God is looking for. So the question, you know, beckons us. What does God want? And the answer is very clear. Now, there are a lot of forces coming in that are going to shake up our world. And if you're focused on the signs of the world, you're going to be shaken. In fact, he talks about the tumbling of the luminaries, which superior forces are going to fall all around you. And if your hope is in the superior forces, or if you're looking to them, the experts, for hope, you're going to be very confused. If, in fact, you're concerned about the outward signs. So as he goes on, he begins to tell us, you just need to be prepared yourself. Now, this particular passage that we're looking at is actually going to tell us how to be prepared. So if you want to know how to be prepared, if in fact you want to be prepared and not be taken by surprise, God has given you the formula for that. We're going to pick up in verse 45 as the question resounds from God, who then is faithful? Because the faithful will not be misled. It's one of the passages that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which makes very strong mention of the fact that this day is not going to overtake you. You say, why? Because you're faithful. There's no surprises to the faithful. So the question then is, what does faithful look like? That would be an obvious question. In other words, what is God looking for? What's the reward of this? And what does it look like? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Now, every time he mentions the word faithful, there's tremendous amount of words that just attach to that, whether it's trustworthy or fidelity, or whether it's something that's really describes true or enduring. But there's just a multitude of words that come along with faithful. In fact, it is the major issue with God. Why is that true? Well, we're going to find out why it's so important that you be faithful, because that is really the whole issue here. Who then is faithful and sensible? Now, I want you to underline the word sensible, because it's a kind of a reflexive term in the sense that it is you being aware of what is best for you. That's an interesting way of Christ putting this, because he turns and he says, who is faithful to me, and who really understands what is really best for them? This would be a sensible person. In other words, some of us think that the best thing for us is to have perhaps a good retirement plan. That's the best thing for us. And God would say, that's not sensible. He would say, why? He would say, well, you can't take it with you. And I would say, by the time you get ready to spend it, you're not in good health. So, I'm not telling you not to have a retirement plan. I'm just telling you that our focus oftentimes is on things that are not sensible according to God's word. It's really not what's best for us. People will invest in things and literally throw their children under the bus when they should be invested in their children and throwing the other things under the bus. So what is sensible? And this is the question. What is really faithful to God, and what is really best for you? This is the question. Who then is faithful and sensible, whom his master will put in charge of, will appoint as head over his household? Now, this word household is a very unique word. Very few places that we actually see this. Most of the time you see the word household, it actually means household. But that's not true in this particular text. It actually comes from a Greek word, therapia, where we get the word therapeutic. It's about healing. It's about healing. What God is describing to us is his purpose of his house. He clearly is pointing to, this is my home, but what kind of home does he have? Oftentimes, I think of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we know that they lived in a town in which it was known for its care of the poor. And obviously, Mary and Martha were a part of that, and as well as Lazarus, and would bring people into their home. One of the reasons why Jesus loved going to this home, because they would care for the down and outers. This particular town was just outside of Jerusalem, and the reason for the town is that you didn't want the sick people with leprosy or any kind of disease to go into the holy city. So they had a town out here to take care of them. And Jesus had an affinity towards these people because they had his heart, and they loved each other because they had this same heart. It is the house of God. The house of God is a restoration center. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 will tell us, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's a place in which we're mending hearts of those that are downcast. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The point of the passage is that God's household is a place where people are fixed. And it's a necessity that we proclaim a message that heals. When Jesus turns to Peter in the Gospel of John, in John 21, he's asking him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the reason that there's really no specificity within the passages is because anything and everything in this world could draw us away from what is really important. And it's easy to get involved in your fisherman nets. It's easy to get involved in your life, the way that you live. And Peter had kind of gone back to that lifestyle. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And he says, well, ultimately, you know all things. He says, but I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to feed. I want you to tend. I want you to nourish. I want you to provide for my sheep. What he's telling Peter is that he's going to be running a place that is there to take care of and put people on the right path. And so it's an interesting explanation. Of course, Peter's going to have to go through some difficult times, according to Luke 22. Satan is going to sift him. But Christ will say, I have prayed for you so that when it's all over, once again, the phrase will be, you will strengthen, and I quote, your brothers. So he's telling us that the church is kind of a therapeutic center, so to speak. But it's therapy in a different way. It's, you know, we're not massaging each other's scalp. What we're doing is we're pointing to the one who is the great physician, the one who heals our broken hearts. And it's one of the reasons why we need to make it clear what the truth says. Well, he says, who then is faithful and sensible, whose master may put in charge of this center that will heal people and not hurt them? To give them their food at the proper time. Once again, it's an understanding of the people who you're working with. And so you're not just doing a job. You're actually caring for the people that you're working with, right? I mean, in order for you to do things at the proper time, you have to know what people need and the things that you need to say. And the Spirit of God, you have to be listening to him so that he begins to speak in ways that will actually nourish and help and strengthen these people. It says this in verse 46, blessed is the man, the slave, whom master finds him so doing. That is to say, he finds him in the therapeutic mode, helping the people, ministering to the people when they need help. Now, it's interesting because if you look at the contrast is, one person's up looking at the sky. Well, I think I see some signs. Or he's looking over here. This is bombing over here. This is shaking up in the world. The other person is so busy ministering, he can't see anything else. God is telling us that's the guy that will know when the time is. You understand the passage? The other guys aren't going to know because they're looking at the signs of the sky. They're not going to know by that. They're going to be so involved in the physical, the realm of the world, they're not going to know. But the person who is busy doing the work that I've called them to do, this one will know. The passage all the way through is telling us that there's going to be an unexpected moment of Christ's return. I don't know how exactly it's going to unfold. I'm not sure how the rapture dovetails and comes into the play of the final day. I don't believe that God has destined us for wrath, but I don't know how it's all going to work out. But I do know this, that if I'm busy doing the Lord's work, it will not be a surprise. I had this professor, first year I went to Biola University out in California. I'd kind of been out of school for about a year or two, and I don't think I was really ready to go back in. But anyway, my first year, I thought, well, I'm going to pick some classes that are not too tough. So one of the classes I picked was with Dr. George Moore, and I thought, Introduction to New Testament. I've been in church all my life, no problem. Dr. George Moore, he's a pretty interesting guy. He came in and big smile on his face and how the Lord is so good. And then he looked at all of us and he goes, we're going to let you know what we're going to be doing every day you walk in the classroom. He said, this is the way it's basically going to go. You're going to walk in the room. I'm going to give you a pop quiz. And he says, I know you're a little upset about it, but this is going to be great for you, you know. And most of your grade is ultimately going to come from this pop quiz. And I'm just going to let you know that you're going to have to memorize at least 50 verses every time. So you'll have to know them, and I'll put them in different ways. And you'll actually, in most cases, just have to write them out. He says, I want them word for word. If there's any word wrong, he says, you'll be marked off. He says, you won't get any credit for the verse. And, you know, I'm going, he says, then they'll be reading this book and this book, and he handed out about five books, and he says, you have, now this is just one class, and he says, you'll have these books to read, And we'll have a test on that, and I won't let you know when that will be. But it's going to be great. And he starts smiling. And I'm looking forward to seeing you. So that was the end of the first day. And he stayed true to his word. 50 verses every single day. We walked Nicola twice a week. Every so often he'd throw a pop quiz. And he says, I just want you to know the stuff. He says, you just have to know the stuff. God is going to throw us a pop quiz. I hate pop quizzes. But what he's saying in the passages is that you're not going to know for one reason. Because I'm testing your faithfulness. I mean, there's only one way you can be ready for a pop quiz, and that is that you already know it. That's just only one way. I mean, you can't study, really, for a pop quiz unless you've been studying all along, unless it's been a part of your life all along, unless you were in the books all along. There's just no way that you could be ready at the last minute. I tried that. It doesn't work. It is an unexpected examination. And this is what Christ, in fact, what he has been saying to us all along is, nobody knows the time or the day. That's why he says in verse 42, therefore be on the alert. You do not know what day the Lord is coming. Verse 43, to be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been prepared. But he couldn't have known. What's the point? You have to be prepared all the time. There's no other option. You have to be ready all the time. And the difference between those who are ready and those who aren't is that those that aren't weren't prepared. I mean, it's just about that simple. As I read the Old Testament, it talks about how the wicked or the adversarial in Psalm chapter 6, verse 10 will suddenly be ashamed. It tells us in chapter 64, verse 7, that the hostile will be suddenly wounded, that the slanderers in Proverbs 6:15, calamity will come upon them suddenly. It tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 22, that the unfaithful, their calamity will rise suddenly. And in Proverbs 29:1, that the stubborn of heart will be suddenly broken. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 29:5 that the ruthless will be suddenly blown away. It tells us in Isaiah 30, verses 12 and 13, that those who reject God's word will collapse suddenly. It tells us in Isaiah 47:9 through 11, that those who trust in worldly philosophies, in the enchantments of the world, in sorceries, in pharmakeia, they will suffer evil suddenly. And it'll come upon their family members as well, suddenly. Scripture tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that those who cheated and stole and withheld will suffer loss suddenly. All the way through Scripture is telling us that those who were not faithful to God, faithful continually, will suffer loss suddenly. It is the point of the text. And if you look with me, blessed is the slave, it says in verse 46, whom his master finds him so doing. That is to say, he's actively ministering to the people that God has given him. Now, in some cases, that's your family. In some cases, that's your neighborhood. In some cases, that's the place where you work. But the people that God has placed under your care, you're responsible for. And God is not going to be looking for, well, did he know my time? God's not going to come down and go, so you figured it out? You figured it out? I can't believe it. What was it? What was it that gave it away? Was it the lightning? God's not going to be asking that question. He's going to say, what were you doing? Because if you look at the passage, I want to read, blessed is the slave whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he put in charge of all his possessions. The passage infers within the text that he's going to be searching with scrutinous eyes to see if you were kind to those that he put in your care and to see if you gave them what was needed. Now, let me just emphasize this. There are people that God gives in our care, and there are many things that you can give to help them. The philosophies of men, and we just go down the list. That's not what he's going to be looking for. He's going to be looking, did you give the person what they needed? What was going to help them? What was truly going to cure them? Because if you didn't, if you gave them some just philosophy, then you gave them bogus medicine. You gave them a placebo. Where they really needed something that was, substantial, something that would change their life. You were not a good caregiver. See, this is why Jesus turns to Peter and he goes, feed my sheep. With what? With what I tell you to feed them. Because I know what's best for them. I know what they need. He says, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions, all of his valuables. Let's put it another way. Here again, people say, I don't think I need to be in over all of his possessions. We're not talking about possessions. We're talking about everything that God counts as valuable. And you don't want to be involved in things that God counts as valuable? Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, this is a key point, because what you say in your heart is what you do continually. See, this is the whole point of the measuring stick. You see, the bottom line is that God is looking for those who really love him, right? What's the measuring stick? How do you know those who really love God? Well, God says a very easy, very simple measuring stick. What is it? Those who love me all the time. That's a very easy measuring stick. What we're measuring is fidelity. What we're measuring is faithfulness. Let me put it another way. Fidelity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, consistency, continuance, endurance, a love that never fails. So if you were to say to God, okay, I occasionally loved you, he would come at a time where you occasionally weren't. If you would say, well, I love you in a temporary way, he would come at a time in which that temporary wasn't working. In every single case, whether it's temporary or occasional or just for showy or fanfare, God will come at a time where you're not prepared, because God is going to reveal himself to only those that are consistent, because it's the consistency, it's the never failing love that is the true love. All other love is not true. An unenduring love is not a true love. A temporary love is not a true love. An occasional love is not a true love. What is God looking for? So that evil slave will say in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. See, his perception is as he's looking at the things outwardly. Would he know if God was telling him inwardly? No, his heart is filled with, he's got another agenda. He would not hear God talking. It says in his heart, this isn't going to happen. And he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves. And the phrase seems to emphasize, he initiates it. It isn't like somebody, starts beating him up and he goes, I'm going to get even. He actually initiates the pain and the suffering. He takes advantage of people. He afflicts people with hardship. And once again, let me say this, that there's hardship that we bring upon people willingly and wittingly, and there's hardship that we bring upon people willingly and unwittingly. We don't even know that it bringing hardship, but we know this, it's something I want to do. Let me put it another way. There are some selfish pursuits that you pursue after that's hurting people. And the reason that you don't know it's hurting people is, quite frankly, you don't care. Because you just want to get those things done. This is the person that it's talking about, because his pursuit is not to help people. His pursuit is to get what he wants. And he's been looking for the opportunity of God not showing up so that he can do that. He should begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The passage makes emphasis of somebody that's involved in their excess. In other words, they indulge themselves to excess. And what it's saying is that this is the kind of people that you feel at home with. These are the kind of people that take advantage of other people. And this is your fellowship. This is where your heart is. The master of that slave will come on a day. Was it surprise you that he actually, when he does not expect it? Why? Because his heart has not been consistent. On a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know. He shall cut him in pieces, and the emphasis seems not to be as much that he's actually cut in pieces, but he'll be scourged, and his flesh will go into pieces. He shall be cut in pieces and signed to a place with the hypocrites. Why would he throw in hypocrites? Because a hypocrite does what he does when it's convenient to do what he does, or when it's advantageous to be seen doing what he does. And God is saying, I know who you are. I know you fakes. I know people who feign that they love me. And I know people who put on a show. And I know people that are looking for the signs. And they're going, is it time now to be nice? I know who you are. And I also know those who are consistent. And you'll find me. They will not. I'll come in an hour when you don't expect. And I'll cut them in pieces and assign them a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping. And there shall be gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to take note of this. Weeping, of course, is given reference to what? Sorrow, pain, suffering, agony. The question is, what are they sorrowful about? And the answer is in the gnashing of teeth. Because the gnashing of teeth not only gives reference to somebody in agony, but more specifically, of somebody in agony because they don't have something. See, when Scripture goes back, and I want you to look in verse 49, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves, watch the phrase, and eat and drink. What is that? Consuming. Can I give you another word for the word eat? Devouring. And the picture is an interesting picture of those that are away from God, that are so angry and so upset and crying. It sort of reminds me of the heart of Esau. It says that he wept bitterly with tears, but he had no room for repentance. What is the scripture telling us about? It's telling us that he wasn't sorry about his sin. He was sorry over the fact that he didn't get what he wanted. And hell is going to be full of people that are devourers, that are gnashing their teeth. It's an interesting picture. Because here they are, and they're still moving their mouths, trying to devour, and there's nothing to eat. And their sadness, and their hurt, and their pain. See, one of the reasons why the ungodly are angry is because they don't get what they want. They're not angry because they have hurt God, that they've done something wrong. They are infuriated, even sad. But they can't have what they want. Hell is full of people that never are satisfied. Of course, you know, when you want the wrong things, you never are satisfied. God is looking for the heart that is genuine. God is looking for the heart that is true. And all the way through Scripture, the one requisite that God always gives is faithful. In fact, let me give you a couple of passages. One is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. Paul writes this, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, trustworthy. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach. Why? Because unfaithful men are not genuine. No, you're not sincere if you're partial. You're not sincere if you're occasional. You're not sincere if you're temporary. What are we looking for? Faithful men who don't give up, who stay on target. What does that demonstrate? True. Real. Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 5, 6, faith or faithfulness is working through love. Think about that. Faith working through love. See, if you really love, never fails. It's an aspect of what true love is about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul turns to Timothy and he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when it's easy, when it's not easy. When everybody's applauding, when nobody's applauding. When you're being encouraged and yet never being encouraged. When there's a benefit and there's no benefit. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. Because you're the one, Timothy, that will finish the course, and you're the one that will receive the crown of life who have all, and to all those who have anxiously awaited for his appearing. How do we anxiously await for his appearing? By our fidelity, by our consistency. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. Keep it. Hang on to it. Remain faithful to it. There's a couple of passages I want to make reference to, and we may not have time to turn to both of them, but one is found specifically in Philippians. And if you'll turn there with me, in Philippians in chapter 2, Paul makes a wonderful declaration within the text that really is a sign of his understanding that these who are in Philippi are true believers. His statement is, if you'll turn with me to Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, it reads this way. So then, my beloved, verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In a way, what Paul is saying is, I know that your faith is genuine because you're pursuing the same things all the time. You pursue what is right all the time. You pursue God all the time. You have a hunger for God's word all the time. You want to be with the saints of God all the time. You try to encourage them in the right way all the time. You're consistent in your walk, and it's that consistency, it's that continuance, it's that fidelity that reveals that you're true. It's the very thing that Paul will speak of if you look with me in Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Great way to start off the chapter, children, obey your parents, is starting off and, you know, develop a pattern of faithfulness, of submitting to authority. But it says this in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those of your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Watch the phrase. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. What will prove the sincerity of your heart to Christ? If you'll submit to that authority when, as Peter will say, the authority is unreasonable. If you'll submit to the authority when it's not convenient for you to submit to the authority. If you'll submit to the authority when you perceive that that authority is telling you something that goes against what you feel is easiest for you or best. The passage says this, not by way of eye service. That would be occasional, right? That would be you submitting when what? Somebody sees you. At this, when I worked at a brake shop in Glendale, California, we had this guy that every time the boss would come out, a customer would drive up, he'd run out there like, oh, you know, and wipe the windows off, and how can we help you? And, you know, he was just Mr. Personality. And then as soon as the boss goes in the door, he's gone. He goes in some corner, he rests, he relaxes, you know. And so he's like, he's always watching to see the boss come in. As soon as he comes out, he'll start, you know, he does his dance. And we would all kind of look at each other and we'd go. But the Lord revealed him one day. And it was that day that he was let go. God knows those, and I don't have to point them out, and you don't have to point them out, but God knows those who are his. But the point is that there are a lot of people doing what they do because it's just eye service. It's, are they here that somebody knows that what they're doing? Not by way of eye service or as pleasing men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. How do you know that you're doing the will of God from the heart? You're doing it all the time. That's how you know. So Christ is not, within the passage, as much interested in giving them the times of when he's coming. He's more interested in making sure that their heart is right when he comes. And he's demonstrating to them, this is what's important to me. And really, when you think, when it's all the dust is settled, it has really nothing to do with what's important to me. It has everything to do with what's important to him. And am I going to be ready? And so God, through the person of Christ, is stirring our hearts. And he says, okay, so you're going to be faithful? Faithful has a lot of things tied to it. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be faithful. As the song puts it, let all who come behind us find us faithful. For we realize that this fidelity, this continuance, this consistency is that which really describes true. It describes real. It is that which demonstrates love. Father, we must admit that it's easy for us to get sidetracked into a lot of other things. Things that the world is pointing to. Circumstances. Situations. Events. Catastrophic things. And how easy it is to take our sight off of really what you want. You obviously have a house down here. And you have people that you care for. And you want us taking care of them. You want us being busy doing that all the time. Lord, keep us from getting sidetracked. Keep our heart right. So that when you begin to move within our heart, we'll know what you want us to do, when you want to do it. We won't miss you. But most of all, you won't miss us. For you know those who are yours. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know there's a lot of questions about eschatology, but there are those questions for a reason. God never intended you to know, to have it batted down, locked up. God never intended for that. God wants you just being constant. Have you been? Maybe that's the question we should ask ourselves. Who then is? Am I faithful? Am I really doing what is truly best for me? And best for those around me? Have I ascertained what is valuable? I mean, what would it profit me if I gained the whole world and I lost my soul? What would I give in exchange for my soul? How are you spending your time? You pray a sunny place.
every moment I am away. Lord, have your way in me.
Would you rise and sing this song? Most of you know it. It really is a prayer. Dedication.
This is my desire.
One person that counts. That's God. And the only thing he's looking for is real. Lord bless you.
For those